Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Well, after 2.5 years or so of very effective ministry in the city of Ephesus, Paul encountered some pretty fierce opposition of a nature that he was not very accustomed to experiencing. Now, Paul experienced opposition regularly. I'm not saying that he experienced opposition at Ephesus and didn't experience opposition other places. He experienced opposition nearly every place he went, but the nature of the opposition at Ephesus was not the normal sort, but it was a very trying sort. And in fact, most of the opposition that Paul experienced came from Jewish religious leaders. But this particular opposition, this persecution, came from the secular pagan elements of the community. And that's what made it different, not totally unique. Paul did experience something like that occasionally, but only rarely. And here it comes. And here we are given an account by the Spirit of God through the pen of Dr. Luke, the historian in the book of Acts. And I think it would be very instructive for us to work our way through the account of this opposition for what we can learn and apply to our situation today. And for that purpose, we gather together around the Word of God on this Sunday, August 31, and we are doing so because radio listeners are willing to help us financially with this ministry. Here's what happened. Acts 19:23. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together, therefore, with the workers of similar occupation, and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this our trade in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised, and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" So the whole city was filled with confusion, and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hands, and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give an account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Very interesting, highly instructive. Well, how did the riot start? It started by the design of one particular man, Demetrius. He was the leader. He opposed the way, that is, the way of Christ, the new way of life, the message of the gospel, the way of salvation that Paul preached through Christ and Christ alone. And therefore, he stirred up the craftsmen, the technicians, the skilled artisan, the workmen who made silver images and of Diana and shrines to Diana, and that was their livelihood. They made a good living at it. It was a very lucrative trade for these skilled workmen. He claimed that what he was doing was defending the honor of Diana, the god, and protesting Paul's message against idolatry, but it's obvious that the real reason was his livelihood, his wealth. Our wealth may be, well, is already being damaged by the success of Paul's message that there is only one true and living God. He is invisible, cannot be represented by an image, and therefore we should not worship images, we should not construct images. That's what he was saying, and obviously we can see that there was a great deal of truth in what he said. Paul's message, to the extent that it was believed, would destroy idolatry. It does destroy idolatry. Idolatry and Christianity are incompatible. Christianity says you shall not worship God with images crafted by human hands. God cannot be pictured that way. He cannot be properly represented that way. And God forbids people to endeavor to worship him that way. And so wherever the message of Christianity is believed and received, obviously idolatry must recede. And that is what was happening in the city of Ephesus, and Demetrius was determined to stop it if he could. And so he stirred up the workers and got them incensed, and then beyond that stirred up the whole population, got them incensed. Some, as we read in this account, didn't even really know what they were mad about. They didn't know why they were gathering together. They just knew that there was a big stir and that some of their fellow citizens were upset about something, and they joined in and they hollered and screamed and protested and didn't even know why. I wonder how many protesters that we see on the news fit into that category. They're whipped into a frenzy and they join the protest and they're not even clear on why they're doing it. But that's what was going on, and of course, by doing this, they were endangering Christians. They were endangering particularly gospel workers, but even all the Christians in the city of Ephesus, because the mob was being stirred up in antagonism against them because they were being blamed for the reduction in the commercial value of the worship of Diana. And they gathered together in the theater. That's an amphitheater, an outdoor theater. I've actually had the privilege about 20 years ago of visiting the ruins of the city of Ephesus. It's not an active city today, at least not the part I was in. I don't recall whether there is actually a city of Ephesus that is ongoing or not, but when you visit that site, what they show you is the ruins of the ancient city of Ephesus, which used to be a port city, but because of the change in geography, it turned out to be quite a ways inland. I forget how long, maybe a mile or two inland, no longer on the port, and that pretty much ended its dominance, its significance in that part of the world. Which causes me to insert something. I don't know if this is the place or the time to say it, but it comes to my mind right now. But isn't it obvious that the coastlines and other geographical features of the world have constantly been shifting and changing all throughout our many thousand-year history? Ephesus is living, or should I say dead, testimony to that fact. Ephesus, formerly on the coast, is now inland. Was that caused by, I know I'm getting into politics here, but was that caused by human activity? Was that caused by human pollution? Was that caused by something that people did? Nope. It was not. It happened, but why it happened has nothing to do with human activity. It simply has to do with the shifting tides and currents and sands and wind and the changes that take place in this world regularly, consistently, slowly, in most cases, though obviously there are some things that change very rapidly when a volcano erupts or a hurricane changes the coastline. And there's not a whole lot we can do about that. We don't make it happen. We can't stop it happening. Sorry to insert that, but that's the way it appears to me. But anyway, the city of Ephesus had a huge amphitheater. I think it would hold maybe like 30,000 people, which is humongous for that day. Not quite as large as the Roman Colosseum, but coming close. I think the Roman Colosseum held something like 50 or 60,000 people, which was the biggest Colosseum in the Roman Empire. We have bigger ones than that in America today, of course, but that was huge for that day. But the amphitheater in Ephesus was huge. And it was able to hold a large portion of the whole population of the city of Ephesus. And they poured into that amphitheater, and this riot was taking place. I've actually heard people read estimates that say the amphitheater will hold anywhere from 25,000 to 50,000 people. I threw out the figure 30,000, which I think is probably more reasonable. But sometimes people ask how many people our church auditorium holds. And I will usually give them a figure because that's what they want. But sometimes I say that depends on how close people want to sit together. And it also depends on whether the people you're seating are all adults or whether you've got a good percentage of children. Makes a huge difference when you're sitting on pews. Now, in some churches where they have individual seats, then, theater-type seats or other individual seats, then it doesn't matter whether you're a large adult or a small child. You're going to occupy one seat, and so you can both control and count the number of seats pretty accurately. But if you're talking about church pews, here's a pew that the pew manufacturer says will seat maybe 10 people or even 12 people, but not very often are you going to get that many people on it. I have learned by observation. In fact, actually, and I threw out that figure because that actually is what we have. In the center section, we have three sections in our auditorium. In the center section, We have 16-foot pews, and at the time we purchased those, the manufacturer figured the seating capacity at 18 inches per person. So a 16-foot pew would hold, theoretically, 12 people. Isn't that right? At a foot and a half per person? No, that would take an 18-foot pew. Would hold 11 people. 11 people in those 16-foot pews. But I very seldom see more than 8 or 9, occasionally 10, people in that pew, and only in 10 only if some of them are children. You're probably not going to get more than 7 or 8 adults sitting on that pew. If you have 8 adults in a 16-foot pew, that works out to 2 feet per person. That's not unreasonable. People don't, as you know, don't like to sit scrunched up close together. They like a little bit of room. So even 2 feet is not a huge amount, but it's very generous. Most, you'd have a hard time finding individual chairs that were that wide. So all that to say, how many people can you seat in the amphitheorium, or amphitheater rather, in Ephesus? Well, there's really no way to say. All you could actually accurately say is that there are X number of linear feet of seats, because these are stone benches constructed into a large hill. It's an amphitheater. And so it all depends on how close people want to sit together and what size they are. But it's a big place. 25,000, 50,000, whatever it may be. And when you're having a riot like this, people tend to crowd in, don't they? They'll crowd up in the excitement. They'll be more willing to be crowded in a situation like this than they would under normal conditions where they're just going to watch a production or whatever. And so this amphitheater, it was the largest amphitheater in the Roman Empire. The Roman Colosseum, which was not even built at this time, is not an amphitheater. It's a Colosseum. But this was the largest amphitheater in the Roman Empire. It was huge. It was absolutely huge. And so, these people were shouting and rioting, many of whom didn't even know what was going on. Paul wanted to go in and talk to them. Paul's no coward. You have to be impressed with his courage. It's on display regularly. Paul wanted to go in. He wanted to reason with them. He wanted to talk to them. And his friends wouldn't let him. They knew that this crowd was not going to be reasoned with. What they were doing was not logical. It was not rational. And Paul's presence would not only stir them to an even more heated frenzy, but was dangerous to Paul. It probably would have resulted in Paul's being killed. Not the result that his friends wanted, for sure, and I'm sure not the result that Paul wanted either. And so they prohibited Paul from going in. He wanted to go. They did not let him. They forcibly kept him from going into that amphitheater and into that riot. But a Christian by the name of Alexander went in and tried to talk to them. And as soon as they realized that he was a Jew, obviously a Jew who believed in Christ, like Paul, had come to believe in Christ, they just started shouting all the more. They weren't willing to listen to what he had to say. They just shouted. They're going to shout him down. No logic, no fairness. They're not willing to listen to the other side and consider another viewpoint. They're just determined that they're going to get rid of this inconvenience any way possible, basically by just steamrolling over it. But the riot was quelled, not by Paul's persuasion or the persuasion of Alexander, but by the mayor's activity, who was nervous, understandably so. that the Roman authorities would get wind of this riot and would not be pleased because it was an illegal gathering. I can't help but notice the mayor's clever rhetorical question. He's called the city clerk in verse 35, but his position in that day, though the title is city clerk, his position would be something more like the mayor of the city to us today. And he was very clever in what he said. Listen carefully again. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, and listen to these words, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and the image which fell down from Zeus?" Now, it sounds like he's defending the honor of Diana, also known as Artemis, but actually he's not. He sounds like a politician. Clever, clever phraseology, clever wording. What person here is there who doesn't know that Ephesus is the guardian city of the great Diana? He says, who fell down from Zeus, and of course that means that everybody believed that. Some people think that the beginning of Diana worship was a meteor that was found, that fell out of heaven, and it wasn't long until myths sprang up and that became religion about this meteor that apparently had some kind of configuration on it that looked like a woman's image. And so there you go. Here's an image that fell down from heaven. It came from Zeus. They believed Zeus was in heaven. It came from Zeus, and it started the whole new chapter in their religion. Their religion was polytheistic. They worshipped a lot of gods, and it opened a whole new avenue in their religion, the worship of Diana, which became one of the greatest gods to be worshipped in that day. Quite interesting. But he challenges them, and he rebukes them, and he tells them that they are in danger of having to answer for their activities that day, and they wouldn't be able to give a good account of what's going on. And he offers them an alternative. He says, if there's a genuine grievance here, let Demetrius and the others bring their charges in a court of law. If they have been harmed by Paul in some way, let them bring charges in a court of law. Let them sue, is what we would probably say today. Let them sue, and let a court decide. Let a judge decide. Let a jury decide. Let the court system handle this. And that's the way to do it. Don't do it this way. You are in danger. There are better ways. There are other ways to handle this. There are better ways to handle this. You better disperse. You better go home, or you're going to have problems. And we read in verse 41, and when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. He got rid, he dispersed the crowd. He ended the riot. He was a very skilled politician. You can see that he probably was the right man to be the mayor of the city of Ephesus. He did a good job. Well, what do we learn in this riot against the gospel, which, as I say, is the kind of opposition that Paul did not normally face? Normally, the Gentiles weren't that concerned about what he did. It was the Jews who were constantly trying to undermine him and oppose him. But Gentiles, for the most part, usually just paid him little attention. But in this case, there is great Gentile opposition to the gospel because, first of all, money was involved. Obviously, love of money, covetousness, but the livelihood of these people was being harmed by what Paul had done, and that'll get their attention. A lot of times, people won't pay much attention to religious conversation, religious claims, religious talk. They'll just pass that off, pay no attention to it because it doesn't interest them. But if something touches their pocketbook, now you've got their attention, for sure. And so now there's opposition to the gospel because of an economic element of this situation. And then, of course, there was the religious aspect. Demetrius cleverly roused up the antagonism of the people based upon their religion, which he claimed was being insulted by Paul. Now, I don't see any basis for that claim. Obviously, it's true that where the gospel is received and people are going to stop worshiping idols, which means they're going to stop worshiping Diana, which really goes back to the economic issue, but Paul didn't say anything directly insulting about Diana or any other god. Study the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and you will fail to find any place where he specifically attacks a false religion by name in any kind of a specific way. He didn't do that. He let the truth of the gospel have its intended effect. And where, by the work of the Spirit of God, by the blessing of God upon it, the gospel is believed, then a byproduct is going to be a reduction in false worship. But Paul didn't attack Diana. Paul didn't attack false religion. Paul didn't attack any of the false religions of the pagan world that I can think of. Can you? He just let gospel effect take its course. Like leaven working slowly through the dough until it permeates the dough, so the gospel, when it is widely believed, like leaven, will slowly permeate society and change society. And that, dear friends, is an important lesson for us today. How are we best and most likely going to stop the secularizing trend in our beloved United States of America? Not only the secularizing trend, but the anti-God, anti-Christian trend that is growing and growing and growing and growing. How are we most likely to reverse that? Probably not by direct attack. We don't wisely say we're going to have a crusade against this, we're going to have a crusade against that, we're going to have a crusade against the other. All of these things are ungodly, they are anti-biblical, and we need to warn people about them and crusade against them. Probably will have a far greater effect if we'll concentrate upon making sure that our faith, our Christianity, is not hypocritical. It is truly biblical, that we are first addressing our own faults and failures before we try to address those of the world. And then secondly, that by the proclamation of the gospel, we proclaim the gospel and we pray God to make it effective, knowing that as it succeeds, as it is believed, it will bring about the changes we desire. And if the gospel doesn't succeed, there's probably no way to bring about those changes. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.